This message was recorded at Leeds Vineyard during a Sunday morning service. Please feel free to copy it or forward it if it's helpful. We pray that it may be God's word in season for you today.
Anyway, it's wonderful to be with you this morning on a beautiful day. I bring greetings from sunny Sunderland, which is usually about 5 degrees cooler than it is anywhere else in the country. But it was quite nice this morning when I left. So my wife Vicky and I, we lead Hope Vineyard Sunderland in Sunderland, funnily enough. We've been senior pastors there for 18 months, so we're still in our probationary period, if you like. And we were commissioned by David and Alison September last year. So we've been in the vineyard only for about a year. So we did an adoption into the vineyard, and we did a transition as senior leaders, and we did a pandemic all at the same time, just for a laugh. But it's been a really interesting couple of years. So we're an established church, but we're quite new to the vineyard. So we're completely and utterly out of our depth, which is no bad thing, is it? My wife Vicky and I, we have three teenage daughters. Our eldest is 17, the middle one's 16, and our youngest is 13. So Vicky had intended to be with me today. We were going to sort of share together, but she's needed back at the ranch. I also work part-time for a homelessness charity. I've been there for about 12 years, so I look after kind of the operations with a particular sort of interest or specialism around rough sleeping, addiction, mental health, and the interactions and stuff. So, there's sort of quite a bit going on with us at the moment, and we're just trying to figure out where everything fits and just following God's leading. But I'm thrilled to be able to spend a little bit of time talking to you this morning. We've got to know David and Alison quite well over the last couple of years. And we're really blessed to have them as our sort of regional leaders. They've been a real source of encouragement and challenge at times in this sort of 18 months that we've been leading our church. So it's great to be able to just pop down and bring this word while they're on sabbatical. And I'm sure, like you, I'm praying that they have a really, really blessed and refreshing time. I'm going to be speaking from the Gospel of John this morning. And if you have a Bible, so from verse 22 of John chapter 10. Then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area, walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So a bit of a background to this text. The year is 167 AD, so a couple of hundred years before Jesus is standing in this space. And the city's been taken by a chap called Antiochus Epiphanes. I say all of my sort of translation words with a very, very heavy northeastern tint, so apologies for that. Also, I don't speak Greek, Latin or Hebrew, but I'm very good at Macam, so you'll have to just bear with me on that. But Antiochus Epiphanes, that's all, I'm just completely butchering that name, I'm sure. He'd killed about 40,000 inhabitants of Jerusalem. He'd seen to it that at least that many more had become slaves. He decimated the city, taking it over. The occupying force had desecrated the temple. They sacrificed a sow on the altar, made a broth out of the remains, and sprinkled the broth throughout the temple as a complete defilement of the temple of God. 3 years this occupation took place, this occupying force, this insidious force had been held or was holding this city captive, causing all sorts of offence and just really keeping the Jews down on the ground. Of those that hadn't been killed or sold as slaves, many had lost hope that the good days would ever come again, that things would ever change. Some of them had turned collaborators with the occupying force in the hope that should at last then at least they would be in their favour and that things might not be as bad for them. Hedging their bets, if you like. 3 whole years, bleak, desperate, their great and beautiful temple used to worship false gods and idols. But a revolution was brewing. Before long, it erupted into a sudden attack and a wonderful victory. The tyrant Antiochus Epiphanes had been overthrown and the city had been liberated. So who was this hero, this instigator of this revolution? Well, it was a chap called Judas Maccabeus. 3 years to the day of the brutal occupation, of the horrendous desecration, they were solemnly purifying the temple that had been defiled. They offered proper sacrifices. They lit lamps all around the temple, all around the surrounding areas, and prayed to the God of heaven and earth that such a thing would never happen again. And they commanded that this event, this festival, would take place every year to commemorate what had happened, this revolution, this uprising, this coming of light. A festival of lights, if you like, known as Hanukkah. And it was celebrated in the winter on the 25th day of Kislev, roughly the same as our December. There's a picture, if you've got that. You might recognise this. I don't know if there's any friends, fans. You might know. You might recognise the holiday armadillo. So there's an episode of Friends where Ross really wants to dress up for his son. And the closest he could get was this armadillo. And he tells the story of the Festival of Lights. I just put this up there so it just draws a connection. Whenever you see Friends again, you might remember the Festival of Lights. That's the only possible relevance. But when you hear about Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights, the holiday armadillo, it's all linked. There's no armadillos in this story. I don't even know if there's armadillos in Jerusalem. But this scene that I've set is the backdrop to this scripture. That horrible occupation, that incredible uprising, the retaking of the city. We're right in the middle of this festival, this important festival that's been going on for 164 years. Right in the place where it originated. It's a bit probably like being in Lapland on the 25th of December, only nothing at all like Lapland. Perhaps more like being in Bethlehem, the scene of the manger on Christmas Day. Jesus is in this place at this exact time where this festival takes place, in the temple where it takes place, in what's called Solomon's Colonnade. And he's asked this question, and not for the first time, he's asked this question, who are you? And it's in actual fact, it isn't really even a question, and this was something that occurred quite a lot. He was asked questions when people weren't particularly interested in the answer. They just wanted to use the answer to hurl accusation, to bring him into disrepute. It's more like a challenge. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, just tell us. And you can almost sense a bit of exasperation in what Jesus is saying as his response. But I wonder, the Jews that are asking this question or setting this challenge, why don't you just tell us plainly, are you the Christ? I wonder if they're asking that question because they're not expecting Jesus of Nazareth. They're not expecting a carpenter. They're not expecting somebody who was born in a manger. They're potentially expecting another Judas Maccabeus, another revolutionary. Because Judas did something close to nothing else that had taken place in that city since the days of David and Solomon. And despite Judas not ascending from the line of David, he and his generations afterwards became kings of that place. For about 100 years, they led until Herod took control. So he became a bit of a dynasty. And I wonder if the Jews are asking the question because they're expecting a Judas Maccabeus, somebody to bring the revolution, to overthrow the occupying force, somebody who'll come with a sword and a shield, not a rod and a staff. When Jews think about Hanukkah, they not only think about revolution and liberation, they didn't only think about God, they thought about kings. They thought about Judas and the kings that followed. Kings and the line of kings that descended were a key feature in the festival. So Jesus is standing there in that place, in the porch of Solomon, on the Feast of Dedication. It's also known as the Feast of Renewing or the Festival of Lights. Jesus of Nazareth, rumored to be the Messiah, the orchestrator of the most incredible miracles, healer of the blind, the lame, feeder of the 5,000s, walker upon water, standing in this space. Now, this is a really perilous situation. When we understand the background, we understand that Jesus standing there, making these claims, saying these things, is really, really dangerous. And you can almost sense the tension that exists in this. And at the risk of giving a bit of a spoiler alert to this chapter, it ends, like a lot of the encounters with Jesus end, with the people trying to stone him. You know, there's various different places where they try to chuck him off a cliff, they try to stone him, they try to, you know, in the end they crucify him, obviously, but that's what happens, that's how tense this situation is, that's how volatile it is because of the context. I think the context is really important when we begin to unpack what it is he's saying. Tell us you are the Christ. Are you the one that we've been waiting for? Verse 25, he says, I have told you, I did tell you. He goes on to say, my miracles speak for me. We've got that phrase, haven't we? The actions speak louder than words. Why are they so insistent that he say, I am the Christ, after he's healed the lame, after he's healed the blind, after he's walked on water, after he's fed thousands of people with a kid's picnic? This is incredible stuff. And why should he have to then continue to say, I am the Christ? Well, earlier in this chapter, in the preceding verses, he's accused of being demon-possessed and raving mad. That's the conclusion that they draw to, that some people in the crowd, but interestingly, other people in the crowd, people that Jesus might consider his sheep, suggest that he's not demon-possessed and mad. We know that he's not demon-possessed because demons don't do things like restore the walking to the lame. He doesn't restore sight to the blind. I don't think demons would even mend somebody's calculator. This is the stuff that our Messiah does. This is the stuff that Jesus does. It's life-giving. It's affirming. That should have been a clue. But I sometimes miss the plainly obvious. I don't know about you. Sometimes when it's right in front of my face, I need like an explanation. I need it kind of broken down in front of me. Sometimes when something's so incredible that it's almost unbelievable, I need somebody to just remind me what's just happened. And I wonder if that's what's going on here. Because it's easy for us to look back on these things, isn't it, and think, these Jews must have been daft. But it's easy to look on that with hindsight and not imagine ourselves in that situation, in that place, with the pain of knowing what's gone on before. But Jesus really drops the mic, gives them the big headline, tells them the real reason why they're not buying it. He says, you do not believe because you're not my sheep. This is where it really gets down to the nitty-gritty, the really sort of complex and challenging stuff that Jesus brings here. This is the stuff that really begins to dig him into a hole. It puts the onus onto them. He says, you're not understanding, not because of what I'm saying or not saying, what because I'm doing and not doing, it's because of you. At this point, the Jews are suggesting that Jesus hasn't done, or more specifically said, enough to convince them. But Jesus puts the ball squarely back in their court. You don't believe because you are not my sheep. Now, John chapter 10 is full of the sheep and the shepherd analogy. If you read the preceding verse, he talks about his role as a shepherd, and he likens his followers to sheep. Now, it's used a lot, particularly in the Gospel of John, but also in other Gospels, this shepherd and sheep analogy. But why does Jesus use this analogy? Well, the answer can be found in how Jesus depicts each of those roles, the shepherd and the sheep. The sheep are described as being meek and humble, but sheep are occasionally a bit stupid. They're a bit dense. They sort of wander off and get lost and get themselves into a bit of mischief. And the shepherd has to go out and find them and bring them back. But they also have tremendous value. When you see sheep throughout the Bible, the Old Testament, the New Testament, and in history, we see the value that sheep have. They have value for their wool, their milk, their meat, They're incredibly valuable, and they're still valuable now. There's a BBC series, or there was, called Our Cops in the North. It was filmed in my sort of area, Northumbria Police. And because of the work I do, I know a few of the police officers, and I know a few of the people that they're chasing around. But it's a really, really interesting programme, and it shows a couple of different things that the police are investigating in each episode. And one particular episode, it starts off with this quite serious investigation into a pretty horrific murder, and you see the sort of CID teams. And then it immediately shifts to sheep rustling in Northumberland. And I remember watching it thinking, come on, man, I need to know more about this murder. I need to find out more about what's going on here. Sheep rustling doesn't even compare. Like, honestly, sheep rustling? But when they talk to this farmer and they talk about the impact of the sheep that have been stolen, and then he says, the cost of these sheep is £35,000. I was like, okay, I'll get the sheep rustling thing. I mean, it doesn't quite compare to murder, but £35,000, I couldn't take that kind of loss. I'm sure most of us couldn't take that kind of loss. So we start to see the value that sheep have. Really, really valuable commodity. But even more valuable to Jesus. Because then we see a description of the shepherd. We understand the description of the shepherd. Now, sometimes when we think of shepherd, Jesus is the shepherd, we might think of Jesus chilling out in the field on a spring day with flowers in his hair and baby lambs frolicking in the grass. That's sometimes the pictures that we might have seen in illustrated Bibles, the Good News Bible for children, for example. Or we might have seen it depicted in pictures. You know, blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus chilling out in the meadow. That's not what shepherds would have looked like, sounded like, or been like then. Shepherds were very, very different. They were often the lowest of the sort of class system, if you like. It was often children that would look after, or teenagers that would look after sheep. And they would be often the youngest in the family. They would be looking after them on behalf of their parents, who might be hired to look after the sheep. It was a thankless task. They would have to look after them in all weathers. They would have to protect them from predators. They would have to make sure they were guided to the place where they could eat the best food, the most nutritional food, where they could drink. So if the stream was running too fast, the sheep wouldn't drink because they'd be scared. So then they would dehydrate and die. So there's lots of technical things about being a shepherd here. They were fierce and protective. You know, we see from Psalm 23 when David describes the role of the shepherds, the rod and the staff. The rod would be a big big stick, and sometimes it would have nails in the end, and it would be used to drive off wild animals or human predators. And then the staff would be used to guide the sheep and to be used as a walking stick. So a shepherd carrying weapons doesn't exactly fit with the flowers in the hair analogy. So they were fierce, protective, and they would lie in the doorway of the sheepfold to stop the predators from getting in. I've got a friend who's a farmer in Northumberland, and he has a big lambing shed. He's got a huge flock of sheep, and it's in spring when it's lambing season. He has to be on watch almost 24 hours a day. So what he did was the sheep. I'm not a farmer, so I don't know my farming analogy very well. But where he has his lambs indoors is next to the kitchen, and he had a window fitted in his kitchen so he can see into the sheep pen at all times. He's always vigilant, and he barely sleeps during lambing season, because if a sheep gets into complication, he has to be there. And we know why, because these are not just sheep that are worth a fiver, or very little value. They're worth an awful lot of money. So if something goes wrong, it's costly. So it's not just some obscure reference to the sheep. It's borderline offensive to his audience when he's saying, I am the shepherd. They're expecting a king, and he's saying, I'm a shepherd. But that's not the only controversial thing about the shepherd analogy. The Jews waiting for the king to spring a revolution or overthrow the occupying force. It's what he says next that becomes really, really challenging. Because there's a lot of noise about this Jesus of Nazareth being the main man, the guy, the Messiah that they've been waiting for. But he's not talking about kings and armies and weapons and revolutions. He's talking about sheep and shepherds and rods and staffs. can imagine it's probably a little bit underwhelming, isn't it, for the Jews kind of standing there going, right, when do we start fighting? And he's like, well, we're not. We're going to feed sheep and look after sheep. You know, the shepherd was lowly and was lower class. This is the Jesus describing the upside down kingdom that we become really familiar with in the gospel. Brings that kind of opposite to what we've expected. And I love the mischievousness of it. I love, you know, sometimes reading and just thinking, I'm sure Jesus knew that was going to get a rise out of the people listening. And he must get a real kick out of it. But more often than not, it was important that he got his message across. And to do so, he had almost stunned them into silence. It's stark at any time, that concept of the upside down description of a God. But this week, when we've seen some of the worst in human behaviours play out in the press, haven't we, and people in power and authority, I think it does us good to see what actual, genuine authority looks like. That's humble and that puts yourself or puts others ahead of yourself and doesn't glorify your own stature and status. You know, Micah 6 verse 8 says, this is what's important to God, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. This could be the shepherd's job description. But there's a depth of relationship between the shepherd and the sheep. There's a deep sense of trust. And Jesus says that they know my voice. They respond to my voice. And that's often the way with shepherds who've been around their sheep since birth. There's a deep understanding, a deep trust that they're going to be kept safe, that they're going to be fed, they're going to be looked after. But it's not just about the practical. It's not just about the physical, because Jesus really ups the ante. I give them eternal life. This is not just about our daily bread, which is great, which is wonderful. But this is about life beyond death. This is about an assurance of eternal life. This is the point where it gets really perilous for Jesus, because this is the point where he is, as is perceived, straying into being heretic. Jesus draws the connection between his sheep, the owner of the sheep, God his Father, and himself as the shepherd. This is Jesus saying that we are his and he is ours. And I'm really for that connection today. I find that really reassuring, that we are his, that he is ours, that he is protective over us, that he will feed us, he will guide us, but that he has plucked us from the hand of the enemy and he will make sure that we're never taken. We cannot be snatched out of his hands. Not even death can separate us. That's what this scripture means. That even when we slip off this mortal coil, we're not separated from the love of Jesus. That's a really, really life-giving truth this morning. We are his and he is ours. I heard a story about some evangelists hundreds of years ago that went to a Welsh farming community. And they'd begun talking with this shepherd boy. And they were talking about the Bible. They were talking about the scripture. They were talking about Psalm 23. And this young boy, because he couldn't read, they taught him something. They taught him how to memorize Psalm 23. And the bit where it says, "The Lord is my shepherd," they taught him to count it out on his fingers. "The Lord is my shepherd." And they went back a number of years later and they inquired about this shepherd boy. And they said that this shepherd boy had been caught on the hills during a particularly bad storm. And he died in the cold. They said, but when he found him, they weren't really sure why, but he had hold of his ring finger. Tight hold. "The Lord is my shepherd." Died knowing that he had that assurance of eternal life. I just think that's an incredible image of the understanding of a small boy who knew the shepherd. Our confidence in life beyond death, our assurance of eternal life, isn't a matter of just wishful thinking or a vague hope that things will turn all right in the end. It's built firmly on nothing less than the union of Jesus with the Father, which is one of the main themes of this entire gospel. But crucially, just as Jesus does in this exchange with the Jews, he calls us sheep. We're called by name. All of that stuff that I've mentioned, the value that we have, the love that he has for us, the protection that he has for us. The question is, do we consider ourselves sheep? And are we called by him and given eternal life? Yeah. just finish in prayer, if that's all right, and I think Helen's going to pop up. Because I think there is a response to that. I don't know anybody in this room. I don't know what your relationship is with God. I don't know whether this is brand new information. I don't know whether you would call yourselves sheep or not. But so I don't want to make any assumptions. But I love the fact that Jesus knows me. He calls me by name. So I think there's a great invitation there.
Well, should we stand together if you'd like to? And let's just spend a moment responding to those things that Phil's just been sharing. So, Holy Spirit, we invite you here. Let's just wait a moment on him. Is there anything you want to say to Jesus in response to what you've just heard? So I believe there's an invitation from the Lord today. An invitation to respond to that truth that he is the good shepherd. That he wants to bring a new revelation to us that he is our good shepherd. And that we can know his voice. Earlier, I had a picture of like a glass of water and just the sense that someone's been looking at this glass of water and just really, really thirsty, but just looking at it, slightly suspicious, maybe disappointment, maybe of not feeling like things have worked out before, or maybe confusion, maybe there's questions that are stopping you from drinking this water, which is Jesus. But that sense that this water is here for you today, if you want to take that step, say, yeah, Jesus, I'm going to trust you again. So we'll give a moment. I'll invite people to come and respond in a moment, come and stand at the front. But I'll just give a bit of space if anyone else has any words or pictures or Phil, was there anything in particular?
Yeah, I am. As I was driving down this morning, it took me through some country roads and I saw this amazing, I think it was a kestrel maybe, just sort of hovering, and it just looked so elegant and effortless, just the way it was kind of holding its sort of space there without barely any effort. And I think I just got a sense that God was saying there's potentially somebody who feels like they're striving all of the time and it's really hard work. And you know, something to do with science, how they stay up there with the thermals or something like that. But, you know, I was just drawn to Isaiah 40, where it says, they that wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on the wings like eagles. And it's something about waiting on the Lord, and there's an invitation there to just stop the flapping, stop the striving, and just rest on the thermals and rest in the Lord.
Yeah.
I just wondered if that was maybe something that you know, thinking about that voice that calls the sheep, if maybe that's something that Jesus is calling to you this morning.
So come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Whether we know you as and experience that truth easily, that you are a shepherd, or whether we struggle to connect with that, Father, we want to know more of that. We want to know more of you as our shepherd, and we want to know your voice. So if I think that's for all of us, isn't it, really? But if you're connecting specifically, if you feel like God's really doing something, your heart's going maybe, or your hands are sweaty, that's often a sign that the Holy Spirit's just inviting you to something more. If there's a connection with the word about the kestrel or that glass of water, or that you just want to know him as your shepherd again.
Yeah.
Or maybe you want to know him as your shepherd for the very first time. Maybe you don't know, I haven't been following Jesus, and you actually want to say, yeah, I want to know you as my shepherd, then please, I'd invite you to come to the front now. Before we do that, I'd just say goodbye to those online. Thank you for joining us today. It's been great to have you with us.